Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. But before I get to that, I'd just like to point something out. I've learned that once your child leaves the parental nest, you have many fewer responsibilities toward that person except one, and that is you must continue to be an embarrassment to him. My son is here this morning for the first time with the woman whom he showed incredibly good judgment by marrying 4 or 5 months ago on Christmas Eve. And today's his birthday. He's 24, so please wish him a happy birthday. He loves it when I do this. Don't let him fool you. This morning I return to my occasional series on our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, beginning at Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. Hear the words of our Lord Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have truly given us a treasure beyond all comprehension in the sending of your Son. The final verse of a hymn we sang this morning says, "Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store." We ask that as a result of hearing the words of Jesus this morning, we will have ever-increasing love for the triune God to pour out at his feet, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I had a friend. He passed away a while ago, and I like to think he's with the Lord right now, but I'm still going to call him Jack instead of his real name. He was more of a friend of my family's than my own. I'm told that when he was still a young man, his father was concerned for his soul. He was uneasy about his son's spiritual direction. One day, Jack landed in the hospital. I don't recall why, but his dad was hoping it would be a way for the Lord to get through to him, to get Jack's attention, so he'd realize how much he needed to put Christ first in his life. He was going to visit him in the hospital and asked him if he could bring him anything, and Jack said, "Yeah, there's a book I'd like you to get me. It's about how to make yourself a millionaire in a year." His father was disappointed, but he bought his son the book. And for the rest of his life, Jack never veered from his single-minded determination to make himself a wealthy man. He entered politics and did pretty well for himself in various offices, showed up at church every Sunday with his family, and he enjoyed taking whole groups of people out to lunch after the service, including students from the local Bible college, and he'd pay the whole bill and leave a pretty nice tip. And Jack was a great conversationalist, though it always amazed me how he could sound so spiritual without saying much of anything of real substance. And then one day, one of my fellow students at that Bible college said, "We need to pray for Jack. He's in trouble." Jack was charged with misuse of public funds. It was a long trial. His lawyers took him to the cleaners and then went through his pockets for spare change. They put him in a minimum security facility, and one day I ran into him on a weekend release. He told me it was all political. He really didn't do anything illegal. It was a travesty of justice. He gave me copies of a bunch of stuff he'd sent to 60 Minutes because he was sure Mike Wallace would want to feature a story on their program, which of course never happened. When Jack was released from prison, he was totally broke and had to rebuild his life from scratch. Our family had a little pizza dinner with him and his wife, and he started talking about all his great plans for the future, including the purchase of this beautiful yacht he had his eye on. And a somewhat irritated member of my family asked him, "What do you need that for?" Jack just looked at him incredulously and said, "It's what we want." As if to say, isn't that justification enough? Jack spent the rest of his life chasing one money-making scheme after another until the debilitations of old age finally caught up with him. His final ill-conceived project drove his son's business into bankruptcy. At the end, he had precious little to show for all his efforts. If there's anyone I've known who spent his life laying up treasures on earth only to have them eaten away by moths, corroded by rust, and broken into and stolen by thieves, it was Jack. Over the centuries, the church has known all too many folks like Jack. Men and women in good standing with the church, but apparently addicted to accumulating wealth and the worldly status it brings. Often the church has seemed full of these kind of people. And so many believers have decided that what we need to do is to go in the extreme opposite direction. Just get rid of all money and possessions. All that stuff is way too corrupting. We just have to give it all away, go off into the desert and become hermits, or take vows of poverty and join a monastery. It started happening early in church history, not long after the Roman Empire stopped persecuting believers and made Christianity the state religion. It wasn't long before serious Christians noticed all this wealth and worldliness coming into the church, and they were offended by it. So they decided to become ascetics. Ascetics are people who believe that by depriving themselves of things, sometimes everything but the most basic things they need to survive, they'll become less worthy and more spiritual. They'll be able to follow Jesus better. But after trying that for more than 1,000 years, some of them finally realized it wasn't working. And it was that realization that helped spark the Protestant Reformation. But amazingly, not everyone who joined the Reformation got the message. In fact, we've seen this ascetic impulse reemerge quite often over the past 500 years. Bible-believing Christians have repeatedly gotten together and said, you know, the real problem is with the stuff, with the money and the possessions. Christians shouldn't have anything, or they should only have very little. So let's start a commune. We'll hand over everything we own to the commune, and then we can be spiritual. Then we can serve Jesus, and that'll solve the problem. Except it never has. Time and time again, these experiments have either ended in disaster or at the very best failed to fulfill their promise to produce more spiritual Christians. And the reason for this is pretty simple. When believers have done things like this, they've not only misread the New Testament, not to mention the whole Bible, but they've also misread the words of Jesus right here. When Jesus said, "Don't lay up treasures on earth," he wasn't saying never acquire any possessions. He wasn't saying it's all about the stuff. The stuff is the real problem. As long as you don't have a lot of stuff, you can be my disciple. He wasn't saying that at all. In fact, he's been trying to get one basic point into our heads all the way through this sermon of his. If you were here almost 8 months ago when I covered the ending of Matthew chapter 5, you might recall how Jesus told us over and over and over that the heart of God's law is that the law, his law, is about our hearts. My heart, your heart, our hearts, God's commandments, the things he expects from us, what he wants us to do, don't merely address the outward realities of our lives, the externals. They're aimed directly at, and they focus relentlessly on, the inward reality of who and what we are on the inside. So even though since chapter 5, Jesus has gone beyond talking about the law, he hasn't gone beyond talking about our hearts. If anything, he keeps going more deeply into them, and in just a couple of verses, he's going to do it explicitly. He's going to say, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So this raises a question. What is it that you treasure? What do you value most? What's worth so much to you that you can't imagine being happy without it? What do you need for satisfaction in life, for contentment, for peace on earth and goodwill toward man? You know, I had to work Christmas into the summer, right? I just want you to know I didn't plan it that way. When Pastor Brent asked me if I could fill in for him every once in a while, I decided I should focus on a series so I didn't have to figure out what I was going to speak on every once in a while, but I didn't sit down and think this would be the perfect part of the Sermon on the Mount to preach on the day after Christmas. Didn't happen that way. You know, after we've all opened our presents, and toys and gifts are stacked up to the ceilings, gift bags folded and stacked up with care and hope that the credit card bills won't soon be there. It wasn't my idea. You have to blame the Holy Spirit on that. If there's one day on the calendar that most people seem to have made all about money and stuff, wasn't it literally yesterday? Even secular people have noticed a glaring inconsistency here. I mean, we've all seen a Charlie Brown Christmas, right? Christmas is coming up, but Charlie Brown's depressed. Can't figure out why. Not that it's unusual for him to be depressed, but it's Christmas, you know? So he seeks psychiatric help from Lucy, who complains that her parents get her toys for Christmas when what she really wants is real estate. His dog Snoopy is outfitting his doghouse to rival the ice capades in order to win a cash prize for the best Christmas decorated house. And all this just makes Charlie Brown even more depressed. So he goes all counterculture on everyone. He picks out the scrawniest, most pathetic looking Christmas tree he can find to put in the Christmas play, because he wants to make a statement in the form of a question. What is the true meaning of Christmas? Is it more and more and bigger and better stuff? It's a wonderful movie with a wonderful message, but wonderful movies and wonderful messages don't change people's hearts, do they? More than 50 years later, it almost seems like our entire economy hinges on how much product we can move between Black Friday and Christmas Eve. We love to pile up stuff. Have you noticed how many new self-storage facilities have sprung up around here lately? As sinners, we like to accumulate, we love to accumulate lots and lots of stuff to cure the aching, empty feeling we have in our hearts, which is ironically caused by the fact that we're sinners, by the fact that we need God, yet we live lives of disobedience to him. Maybe you know who John D. Rockefeller was. If not, you know who Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos are, right? Guys with lots of money. Compared to Rockefeller, all those guys have chump change. Might be a slight exaggeration, but if you were to put Rockefeller's net worth into today's dollars, if the net worth he had when he died, he'd be worth $340 billion. That's about $140 billion more than the top guy in that list I just mentioned. Even Elon Musk doesn't have that much money, at least not yet. The story is told that one day Rockefeller was invited to address a class at Harvard, and someone asked him how much money a person had to have to be perfectly satisfied and contented. And he was quoted as answering, "You must always have just a little more than you have got." In the updated version of that story, Bob the Tomato asks Larry the Cucumber, "Larry, how much stuff do you need to be happy?" And Larry says, "I don't know. How much stuff is there?" What is it in your life that you tell yourself, if you could only get a little more than you already have, or a certain amount of it at least, you'll be perfectly satisfied and contented? Because we know it's not always money, right? Not everyone's motivated by the idea of becoming a millionaire. Although if you offered to make me one, I probably wouldn't turn you down. But we all have something, don't we? At some point, we've all bought into the lie that if we could just get this one thing, then we'll be happy, then we'll be at peace, because then we'll feel okay about ourselves. Back in the 1500s, John Calvin commented on these verses and pointed out what I just said. A lot of people aren't driven to make a lot of money, but they are driven to chase after other things, often intangible things, honors and accomplishments, maybe trophies, the approval of others, the applause of the crowd. Some are motivated by pure pleasure. They throw themselves completely into self-indulgence, and the list goes on and on. Some folks lay up treasures on earth by going off the grid, building a log cabin deep in the woods, stocking up on canned goods, and waiting for Armageddon. But for most of us, it's something far more mundane, far more respectable, far more typical of the American dream. I'm talking about things that God has given us. They're gifts from him to be enjoyed with gratitude. In and of themselves, they're perfectly all right, until we treasure them as the things that we depend on to keep us secure, to make our lives worth living. A few months after my dad died of a heart attack at age 38, a neighbor down the street from us came home from his job as an airline pilot, expecting to kiss his wife and hug his two amazingly adorable children. Instead, he found his wife's lifeless body on the foyer floor of his home. She died of some natural cause. My mom and I got to know him after that. He was a Christian who went to a Baptist church. And the first time I met him, he had an open Bible on his lap. And he was such an encouragement to me. By this time, I'd just come to know the Lord myself. I could tell he was still in shock because I kind of come to know what that looked like. But I left feeling very grateful for the time I spent with him. A few months later, my mom said, "I've been talking to him and he's not doing so well. Maybe you could go visit him." Looking back, I don't know why my mom thought it was a good idea to send an 18-year-old kid over there. I was in way over my head. He said things I've never heard anyone say before or since. If Jesus were to walk through that door right now, he said, I'd punch him square in the mouth. "God took away my soulmate, and I'll never be able to replace her. The only thing keeping me alive is my children," who, by the way, were sitting there at the kitchen table with me listening to his entire tirade. I checked up with him on him a year later on a trip home from Bible college. And while he didn't seem all that much better, at least he wasn't yelling, and he seemed genuinely concerned for his own soul, I trust God was working in him the same way I'd want him to work in me if I found myself in that state of mind. If I were to wake up tomorrow and my life started reading like a chapter out of the book of Job, with me losing everything I hold dear in this life, I honestly can't tell you with any great confidence how I'd respond. But one thing I can tell you, however I respond will say a lot, maybe all you need to know, about what I've been treasuring up in my heart, whether it's been things on earth or things in heaven. I want to make sure you don't misunderstand either me or Jesus. I'm not saying, and Jesus certainly isn't saying, that if your real treasures are in heaven, you should never experience justifiable sorrow, even great sorrow, over the losses you experience here on earth. In this life, you will lose people and things that matter a great deal to you, loved ones, relationships, possessions, and money. You will grieve over those losses, and that grief will be legitimate. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Paul wrote about how God had mercy on Epaphroditus, who almost died of a terrible illness. But Paul said that by sparing his life, God wasn't only having mercy on Epaphroditus, but on Paul as well, lest, he said, I should have sorrow upon sorrow. God is not offended when we grieve over losses, but when we grieve in a way that shows we really loved the gift more than we loved the giver, then we're guilty of the very thing Satan accused Job of doing, of only loving God for the stuff. And that leads us to what Jesus says in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 6, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Notice how Jesus doesn't simply tell us what not to do, but what to do in its place. This is really important for a couple of reasons. The first reason is that it's a recurring pattern throughout Scripture. When the Bible keeps doing the same thing over and over, we should sit up and pay attention. The pattern of Scripture is that it doesn't stop telling us what we shouldn't do. It goes on to tell us what God wants us to do instead of that. The Apostle Paul uses a particularly vivid metaphor to describe this principle. In this metaphor, he compares our entire beings to a set of clothing. He says that when we become believers, we put off our old self and we put on a whole new self, just like changing an entire set of clothes. It's a decisive and complete change, the kind that other people notice. But when we think of clothing, we usually only think of what we look on like on the outside. And it's clear that that's not what Paul has in mind, because he says this new self not only comes with a new appearance and a new behaviors, a new set of behaviors, but also with a new heart and a new way of thinking about everything. And this is essentially what happened the first time you put your faith in Christ. You took off that old self, tossed it into the trash like the filthy moth-eaten garment it was, and you put on a whole new self that's made to be like Jesus. But Paul says this isn't something you do just that one time. It's something you have to do all the time because you're still a sinner. And so every time you face a choice between doing what pleases God versus doing what pleases you, between obedience versus disobedience, between laying up treasure in heaven and laying up treasure on earth, you have to once again put off the old self, the old you, and put on the new one, the one you really are in Jesus. The whole Christian life, it turns out, consists of getting rid of old ways of thinking, believing, and acting, and replacing them with what God says the opposites of those things are. And this leads to the other reason why it's really important, because if God didn't tell us what the opposites of those things are, what we have to put on after telling us what to put off, we'd invent something on our own. And that's never going to be good. When left to ourselves, we always come up with some kind of fig leaf solution to the problem of sin. I would never trust somebody like me to know what's the opposite of what God doesn't want me to do. And you shouldn't trust anyone like you either. I've already explained how so many people equate not laying up treasures on earth with joining a monastery or a commune. They came up with that on their own. It's not in the Bible. But Jesus said that's not the way to avoid laying up treasures on earth. The way to do that is to do something only God will see. Because only he can see what's in your heart. You have to lay up treasures in heaven, which again raises the question, how exactly do we do that? How do we lay up these heavenly treasures? Well, you don't do it by getting rid of all your possessions. That doesn't lay up a single treasure in heaven. It gives you something to brag about. It gives you a measuring stick you can use to compare your level of spirituality to someone else's. But it doesn't give you the new heart that God gives to his children in Christ. Then how do we do it? Where do we go to find this out? Well, it's not like this is some big secret. Laying up treasures in heaven is really what Jesus has been talking about in one way or another ever since the beginning of this sermon. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and keep reading, you'll understand how Jesus defines it. And he starts with this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, they have title deed to the place. Of course, heaven's going to be where their treasures are. You begin laying up treasures for yourself in heaven when you become poor in spirit, when you accept the fact that you're a beggar. You start laying up heavenly treasures when you come to that dawning realization that you stand utterly bankrupt before the glorious holiness of Almighty God, and your sins have earned nothing but his eternal wrath. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And the reason that that's the point where you start to lay up treasures in heaven is because there's no way you can really and truly know you're a beggar who deserves God's wrath without also knowing that you absolutely have to turn to the only one who can save you from that wrath. And when you turn to him, that's when you begin to understand what real treasures are. And the rest of the New Testament is there to teach you all about these awesome treasures, how to get them, how to guard them, how to give them away to others. In fact, it talks about them all the time. The New Testament doesn't use the word treasure all that much, but it does use a word that's just as good. Over and over, it tells us about the riches that we have in Christ. The Apostle Paul in particular liked to write about this, especially in his epistle to the Ephesians. My parents retired after 20 years of building their own business. They turned the keys over to my stepbrothers and started touring the world. I have pictures of them in St. Petersburg, Russia, Beijing, China. They'd meet up with friends in Amsterdam or Rome, drive up to Venice, pop in on Florence. I thought, that's great. They'd worked hard and were hoping they'd get a chance to do this. Around the time I was finishing up my master's in biblical studies, they went on a Mediterranean cruise and told me they were going to stop off in Turkey. So when they got back, I said, Mom, how did you like Turkey? She said, oh, it was great. You would have loved it. There's one place I think you would have been so interested in. Here, I have the brochure right here. Let me look at it. It's called Ephesus. I'm not going to pronounce it. Ephesus, Mom. It's called Ephesus. I've been studying this all my life, and you can't pronounce it. It's like, I've never been out of the United States. I don't even have a passport. Okay, breathe. Actually, I didn't say any of those things to my mom. I did correct her pronunciation, but I was thinking them. I've seen the online videos of Ephesus, and they're quite impressive. By the time of Christ and his apostles, Ephesus had been one of the wealthiest cities on the planet for centuries. It had a 24,000-seat amphitheater made of solid marble, a two-story, 2,000-square-foot library that held 12,000 scrolls and three magnificent temples. The biggest one, the Temple of Artemis, that was called in Paul's day. It was actually the second Temple of Artemis. The first one was paid for by a wealthy out-of-towner, but was destroyed in the 4th century B.C. Alexander the Great volunteered to rebuild it, but the Ephesians said, "That's okay, Al. We can handle this. We'll just write a check, you know." That's how wealthy Ephesus was. And they built the second Temple of Artemis, even bigger and greater, 61,000 square feet, six stories tall. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, bigger than the Parthenon and Athens, which didn't even make the list. All those treasures that are pretty much gone now, except for the ruins. And you can at least go see what's left of the Parthenon, but there hasn't been anything left of the Temple of Artemis since about the 5th century. Nowhere does Paul talk more about the riches we have in Christ, the treasures we already have in heaven, than in his epistle to the Ephesians. He knew all too well, and had seen all too often, how easy it is for Christians to be seduced by the riches of the world. Everywhere Ephesians went, they were surrounded by all this fabulous wealth, kind of like Americans. He was so driven to help the Ephesians understand the riches of God's grace in Christ that he constantly prayed that God would open the eyes of their hearts. He said, "I do not cease remembering you in my prayers, that God may have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Christians, are the eyes of your hearts being opened more and more each day to just how richly you already are because of Jesus? If they are, then your eyes are also being opened more and more to just how poor and pathetic are all the things that the world has to offer you. And this makes a great segue, by the way, into verses 22 and 23 of Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says in those verses, "The eye is the lamp of the body." So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You might be wondering, where's Jesus going with this? Why does he stop talking about treasures of the heart and start talking about the eye, and then go back to talking about the love of money again? Is the Lord just kind of rambling here? Is he running down a bunny trail and then finding his way back? No. Jesus is not changing the subject here. He's doing something that happens in many places in Scripture. In the Bible, the eye and the heart are so closely associated with each other that often they're just two ways of talking about the same thing. What's going on in your heart determines how your eyes see the world, and how your eyes view the world, how you understand and evaluate what you see is not only a reflection of what's already in your heart, but it also tends to confirm what you already believe in your heart. We see this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Up until Genesis chapter 3, Eve had one way of looking at, of understanding and evaluating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. It was the way God had told Adam, and Adam had passed on to her. So when she looked at that fruit, her heart told her what God had revealed about it. But then Satan comes along, and he told Eve the way he wanted her to understand and evaluate the fruit, which was totally opposite of what God had revealed. And at some point in their conversation with the devil, Eve's heart changed. She stopped believing what God had revealed and started believing the lie Satan was telling her. Now, we know that's what happened, but the Bible doesn't put it that way. It doesn't directly mention her heart. Instead, it tells us what her eyes were doing. It tells us about what she saw. In Genesis 3:6, it tells us that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. But did she really see those things? Were they really there to be seen? The fruit may have had some nutritional value, and it may have been nice to look at, but it was not desirable to make one wise. No. She was seeing it that way because her heart was now believing about it that way. And then we read, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate, and suddenly, the way Adam and Eve saw virtually everything was radically changed. Because they'd allowed the darkness of Satan's lie into their hearts, it perverted everything they saw. They looked at something that God had declared good, and now were so ashamed of it that they grabbed fig leaves to cover it up. Jesus compares the way your eyes allow the light of truth to come into your body to the way an ancient oil lamp lit up a room. They didn't have glass windows back then, so he's not thinking about that. He's simply saying that just as a lamp lights up the house where you live, your eyes light up the house where your heart lives. Now, there are good oil lamps and bad oil lamps, and likewise there are good eyes and bad eyes. A pair of good eyes looks at things from God's point of view. It understands the things it sees and evaluates them according to what God says in his word and behaves accordingly. But it does those things because of what's already inside the heart, because of what your heart chooses to believe. If you're spending the better part of your life chasing after the things this world has to offer, whether it's money or applause or just your own little piece of the American dream, if that's the way you look at your life and what you're here for, your eyes are bad. And that's because it's already way too dark inside you. You need someone to open the eyes of your heart and let the true light inside. God says he will do that for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus. But I have to warn you, when your eyes are open and the light shines inside you, you're not going to like everything you see. It's going to expose a lot that's not very flattering about you. You'll discover that all the time you spent chasing after treasures on earth wasn't simply a matter of misplaced priorities or good intentions gone bad. It was a matter of idolatry. You were worshiping false gods, just like they did in Ephesus. This is the point Jesus makes in the final verse in this morning's passage, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Ultimately, all the treasures of this earth are false gods. Toward the end of his life, my friend Jack was on the phone with one of my relatives. Apparently, he'd heard a sermon on some verses in the Sermon on the Mount that come later, after these, where Jesus says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? Sounds like they got a lot of applause for doing that. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jack was astounded to hear that it's possible to go through this life believing that you're a Christian, even thinking you're doing great things for the Lord, only to find you were eternally lost the entire time. That really shook him up. My relative said to him, yeah, Jack, They preached that to both of us all the time when we were growing up. Don't know how you missed it. Well, he wasn't missing it now. After all those years, I think the Lord in his grace was turning on a light inside of Jack. He was really wrestling with the scriptures. If you've been living a life like Jack's, I hope you will too. Please pray with me. Father, there is no one here so spiritual or so godly that any one of us does not need you to continuously open the eyes of our hearts so that we may learn to more and more lay up treasures in heaven which moths and rust and thieves cannot take away from us because they were bought for us, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus. We pray that you will constantly move us to seek him above all as our chief treasure, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.